All right, Isaiah chapter 55. You know, I listened to this chapter a lot preparing for the sermon, and I just can't get over how just the entire chapter is to me, is just like scream salvation. It's just, there's so much symbolism here, just completely regarding salvation by grace, through faith, eternal life. Like, this is just hammered home in this passage. Obviously, it uses a little bit of language that isn't necessarily extremely clear, but it's not that hidden either. It's not like some great dark sayings. It's very simple and kind of on the surface of what's being said here. And we'll get into that in just a minute, what I mean by that. But let's start looking at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So, I mean, at the very beginning, we're seeing this, you know, because this is, we're going to see salvation symbolized here, is it's free. The freeness of it, the openness of it. Hey, this is available to everybody. Hey, everyone that's thirsty, come on, get a drink. Come and have some water. Come and buy and eat. He says, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It doesn't cost you anything. You could come and partake. You could drink. You could eat. You could be fully satisfied. And it's all already bought and paid for. You just have to come. You just have to show up. And the freeness of this is amazing. Now, obviously, it makes this reference to everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And this particular analogy of being thirsty and drinking is used many times in the Bible regarding salvation specifically. And this is what this chapter is just starting off here in verse number 1. Turn, if you would, keep your place here. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. The Apostle John is the one who seems to have written about these, you know, this the most. About water being, obviously it's the words of Christ, and it's, you know, it's in the Gospel of John, though, where you see these multiple passages referring to water and freely drinking, but then also in the book of Revelation, there's also references to it, and that was also penned down by the Apostle John as well. It's just kind of interesting in and of itself, but look at John chapter 4. We're gonna read pretty quickly. We're not going to spend too much time in this, but I just want to show you how often this concept is found throughout Scripture, just to get that whole freeness concept. And hey, it is open to everyone. You know, we're not Calvinist. It's not only the people who God has chosen that are thirsty can drink. It's everyone that thirsteth. Verse 7, and this is consistent. This is why we're looking at a New Testament too, just to show the consistency between the Old Testament, the New Testament. Salvation has been by grace through faith since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. It's always been by grace through faith. It's never been by the law. It's never been by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's never been by the blood of bulls and goats. It's never been any other way but by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and faith in him. Verse 7, John chapter 4, the Bible says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, here we have this example of Jesus Christ using water and asking for water and asking for this living water in regards to her salvation, her soul being saved. This is exactly in the context of what we're seeing here. And it's the same thing in Isaiah 55. Hey, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So she's not thinking spiritually, she's thinking physically. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's talking about the well that's physically right there. He said, yeah, you drink of this water, you're gonna thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And on and on. We're not going to read the whole story. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. But we're seeing here that concept of the Lord calling those who are thirsty to come and get a drink. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. John chapter 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And again, this is that same concept we're seeing about everyone coming to me who are thirsty, come to the waters, and he hath no money. Come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Eating the bread of life, drinking of the water of life. These are things that are used symbolically to show eternal life, the freeness of it, the simplicity of it. It's not complicated to take a drink of water. It's not complicated to take a bite of bread. And it's not complicated to get saved. It's not complicated to receive eternal life. It's the most simple thing you could do. It's as simple as receiving a gift. That's how simple it is. And this concept is there is no contradiction throughout Scripture. It is uniform throughout Scripture completely. Turn over to John chapter 7. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I mean, how much more similar can you get from Isaiah 51? Hey, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You don't have to turn to Revelation 21:6. The Bible says, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Freely, right? What does freely mean? Without charge. There's two ways that this word is used, and they're both accurate. Both in Isaiah 55 as well as here. Freely means without charge, right? There's no money. You don't have to pay anything for it. And similarly, freely just means, hey, as you will, as much as you want. Just go ahead and do it. There's no constraining factor on there at all. It's free. Free as in no charge. Free as in go ahead and take as much as you want. And when it comes to salvation, there's so many images of this as well. Like with Jesus feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000, there's always an abundance. And just like with the manna, people could gather a lot or a little. It doesn't matter how much you get. It's all sufficient. Right. Whatever it is that you get, when it comes to eternal life, you can have a little faith. You can have a lot of faith. As long as it's all of your faith, you get saved. Yeah. So, if you have a lot of faith, then you put all of that on Christ, you're just as saved as someone who just has a little faith, and that's all they have, and they put that on Christ. Same thing, same eternal life. Revelation 22:17, the Bible says, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will. Whosoever will. You know what will means? Wants. Anyone that wants it. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Calvinism is garbage, my friends. Whosoever will. When we speak of wills, the will is very important. And it's spoken of many times in Scripture. I'm not going to get too deep into this because it's not the whole point of the chapter, but the will of man is covered up and down in Scripture. God has given us a will. God has a will, and God has given us a will. And to say that everything happens on earth the way that God wants it to happen is ridiculous. Jesus already said when he's giving the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when he's trying to explain how, hey, can you teach us how to pray? As John taught his disciples how to pray, what does he say? He says, Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or excuse me, before that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is praying for God's will to be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven. In heaven, guess what? God's will is being done completely, perfectly in heaven. God's sitting on the throne in heaven. God has all power and authority. Absolutely. God can make things change. God can do what he wants to do. He has the power to do those things. But because he gave us a will, he has a will, but he gave us a will, he doesn't just infringe on our will all the time. I mean, you couldn't say we had a will if God was making you do things. If you only ever did anything because God made you do it, that's not a will. I mean, even going back to the Old Testament, how many times does it talk about free will offerings? Like, God, why are you calling this a free will offering if I don't really have a will because you make me do it anyways? You give me the desire to do this and you do everything. Like, it's not coming from me at all. Then I don't have a will. I mean, what do you think a will is? It's what you want to do. And God made an opportunity for people to give of their own free will, not because they've sinned, not because they've trespassed, not for anything else, but they just want to give a sacrifice because they love God. And it all, you know, I don't know, I'm just going to spend a little bit more time on this. Going back to the reason why we were created for God's pleasure. And this is a very simple concept to understand. Just take a little bit of understanding here. If we were truly created for God's pleasure and to please him, we aren't God, but we are made in the image of God. We are definitely different than the animals. He's given us a mind. He's given us understanding. He's given us these things. There's a lot of similarities between the life that we live here, and he's kind of patterned things with greater spiritual truths. Truths about who God is, truths about the way things ought to be and the way things are, and you know, when it comes through families and marriages and all these other things, right? They reveal greater truths in general, truths about God, like I said, and just the way God made everything. If you could force your children every single time to tell you that they love you, and they had no choice in the matter, and you just were like, you're able to put a microchip in their head, right? And you could just key in the computer what you want them to say, and they just said that because you made them say that. Is that going to really bring you joy to hear words coming out of another person's mouth, but you put them there? You put those words there. It's like you telling yourself that you love you, right? But if you have another being, another creature that has its own will and can choose whether or not it's going to bestow their love on you, and then that being chooses, I am going to love you. I'm going to tell you how much I love you, and I care for you, and I'm going to do things for you. That means way more, and it's going to bring a lot more pleasure than just having some robot that's already pre-programmed to do things for you. God created us for his pleasure, and it pleases God when we respect him and obey him and love him and listen to him. That brings him pleasure. Why? Because he gave us a will. Because you get to choose. Am I going to love God and keep his commandments or not? Am I going to seek God? Am I going to receive the free gift that he paid for me or not? You have that choice because he gave you a will. God didn't pre-program some people to believe and some people not to believe and just pre-program all this stuff. He gave us a will. God is, man can't do that. Man can create robots. Man can create other things that will do everything that the man tells it to do. God is greater. Because God's able to give things like life and wills and things like that that is so far beyond our scope of comprehension because God is great. Anyways, I'm not going to continue down that path anymore. Whosoever will. I mean, how simple is that? Anyone that wants to. You have the choice. Isaiah 55, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Verse number 1, again, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, so you don't have to have any money, no money, no money at all. Still be saved, you still receive the free gift, you still receive great things from God. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Then he says this, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, this is not teaching when he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? This isn't teaching you can't ever spend your money on things other than food. Right? Like, you bought a vehicle, can't do that because it's not food. Like, why are you spending money on something that's not food? That's not what he's talking about. There's a spiritual application here. And that's the primary focus of what this whole chapter is about. So when he's talking about spending your money for that which is not bread, Jesus is the bread of life. No other God, no other plan of salvation, no other religion is going to give you that bread. No other religion has the bread of life. Why are you wasting your time? Why are you wasting your resources, wasting your money, wasting your life on something that is not bread, on something that's not going to satisfy, on something that can't feed you, something that can't sustain you? Why are you wasting your time on that? Is what he's saying. He's like, come here. You don't need money. I've got the water. I've got the bread. I've got the life. I've got it for you. Why are you wasting your time and your energy? He says here, labor for that which satisfieth not. You can't find satisfaction in any other religion. Because you won't be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Right. Why are you wasting your time? Why are you wasting your resources, your energy? And he says, hearken diligently unto me. Listen, and eat ye that which is good. There's none good but one, and that's God. Eat ye that which is good, the good bread of life. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, as a fatness, again, he's not saying like, become obese. The fatness is that God provides life and he provides it abundantly. It's in abundance. It's more than you could want. You could be completely satisfied. You will not be left hungry at all. Your soul is made fat through Christ because you have everything you could ever possibly need at all. It's not like he's just barely taking care of you but keeping you extremely lean. When it comes to salvation, nope, it's more than enough. Again, going back to the illustration of the feeding of the 5,000, what did they do? They didn't just have enough to eat. They had enough and then some. They had enough and had leftovers and gathered up the baskets more than they had at the beginning. Delight yourself in the fatness that Christ offers. And, you know, like I said, this isn't extremely difficult. This isn't like some, wow, how could you see that in this chapter? It's right on the surface. You don't have to go very deep for this. But this is what this whole chapter is about. So be careful not to take things like this and follow people who just have no discernment whatsoever and come up with weird doctrines of like, you can't spend your money on anything but bread. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's obviously, that would be ridiculous, but see the Bible for what it was teaching here. It's right on the surface. It's really easy. Verse number 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I mean, this is so full of teaching on eternal life, on salvation. You know, what do you mean the sure mercies of David? Well, how about Romans 4:6? Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Those are the sure mercies of David. saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those are some great mercies. Those are sure mercies.
Right.
Salvation. An everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
It's everlasting. It's forever. It never ends. And we're going to see as we continue in this short chapter, you know, more references to the fact that this doesn't end. It's the water, it's the bread, it's the completely total satisfaction. I mean, this is Old Testament too, by the way. I mean, we're in Isaiah. And this is so, like, I think clear that it might as well be in the New Testament. Because the New Testament teachings are all, you know, generally speaking, are much more clear than the Old Testament. But, like, this is so packed with like, Christ doctrine and so clearly written. I don't know. I love this chapter. This is good. Isaiah 55, let's keep reading it. Verse number 4. The Bible reads, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And, you know, this could be making references to a lot of things, references to the gospel being preached into all the world. There's also a reference to even the millennial reign of Christ and all the nations flowing unto him. You know, ultimately, it's just the sure prophecy that Christ is going to rule and reign, whether it be in a millennial reign, whether it be a new heaven and earth, whether it be just the light to the Gentiles. That salvation, that whosoever is athirst, come unto me, is being taught here. Verse 6, another concept is brought up here, very important concept. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Now, of course, we believe whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says, call ye upon him while he's near. You know what that implies? That implies there may be a time when he's not near.
Right.
When it says, seek the Lord while he may be found, that implies that there may be a time where he's not found.
Yeah, right.
And in fact, the scripture says even more explicitly that there is a time when he's not going to be found. There is a time when people may be calling on the name of the Lord and he's not going to answer and he's not going to be found of them because they refused earlier on. When they had the opportunity, when everything was explained, when everything was laid out, they had the opportunity. God loved them. God's trying to help them. He's trying to reach out his hand to them. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1. And they refuse. They reject. Okay, this is another verse that supports the idea of reprobates. It's a true biblical doctrine that it exists. Now, this isn't what I would turn to prove to someone who doesn't believe in this doctrine that this is true, but it's totally supportive and it makes perfect sense. I'll read for you from Psalm 32, because there's another supporting scripture on God maybe not being found, that you should call on him because you don't know if later on he might not be around. Psalm 32, verse 5, the Bible says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Wow, isn't it amazing that before I even get to the next verse, in the context, this is talking about calling on the name of the Lord and talking about his sin and talking about getting forgiveness for his sin. Verse 6, for this shall everyone as godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. That's Psalm 32. You're in Proverbs chapter 1. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse number 24. The Bible says, because I have called and ye refused. So God's calling. And look, going back to the Calvinist thing, oh, well, you can't, you know, you have to be called or you have to be chosen. You have to be, look, called, chosen, anointed, you know, whatever. God wants everyone to be saved. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we talk about God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Well, God's not willing that any should perish. Then how do people perish? We already could see clearly that's God's will that people wouldn't perish. Then how does that happen? Because man has a will too. Man's will has to line up with God's will. And in verse 24, that wouldn't make sense either. If you have God essentially saying, I have called and ye refused, I thought no one can resist. That's part of the Calvinist doctrine too, irresistible grace, part of the tulip. It's irresistible. Huh, I have called and you refused. That doesn't sound irresistible to me. Well, this isn't God talking. Well, we'll see about that. Okay, let's just keep reading and see if the context holds up to what I'm claiming here. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. Whose counsel? Oh, this is what we're talking about, Solomon, right? So Solomon is the one who has called and they refused. And Solomon is the one giving his counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. That's verse 28, Proverbs 1:28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Because there's a time that you can look for God when he's not near and you're not going to find him. There is a limit. You don't want to cross that line with God to where he's not going to be found anymore. Verse 29 says, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Did not choose. What do you mean? I didn't think we got a choice. Just like Joshua, choose you this day who you will serve. Oh, but I'm Calvinist. I don't have a choice. God made that choice for me. So stupid. I hate Calvinism, by the way. I don't know what it is lately. Something's going on with the search results or something. You know, I don't know how Google's, you know, operating the algorithms, but just recently, it's like all the Calvinist stuff that I have up there, which I haven't even hit on in a while, like all these videos are getting all these comments again. Something's going on where people are doing a lot of searching on Calvinist stuff, and the commenters are coming out of the woodworks and saying all this stuff and trying to refute. They deceive themselves, and it's like, what's that verse? They oppose themselves, and they don't even see it. Like I was reading a comment, and I don't get involved in this back and forth stuff. Every once in a while, I'll throw a comment out there, but I don't have time for that. Right, and I'm not gonna change someone's mind in the comment section on YouTube. Yeah. We just not like 15 years ago, I might have tried doing that, but I realized really quick, it just doesn't happen. It's fruitless. You don't get anywhere with people on the keyboard. You just don't. I mean, I wish it worked better, but it doesn't. So I don't waste my time on that. But I'm reading through. I do read the comments. I do. I read what the comments that come through. I read them. Because if there's anything filthy, I'll get rid of it. But I let people dissent. I don't care if people don't agree with me, whatever. Go ahead and comment whatever you want. But I digress. Reading these comments, though, they're saying, it's like, well, I'm not saying we don't have a free will. But then it's like, but God does this. And it's just like, you've just contradicted yourself. Like, that's exactly what I'm saying. Like, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. I understand this fully well. People will try and tell me, you don't understand. And I was like, I was raised in a Presbyterian church for like 15 years of my life. I was brought up in this. You gonna tell me I don't know what they teach? I know exactly what they teach. And it's not like the Catholics where you just could go to church and then that's it, you don't do anything. Like, I had to go to classes for 2 years on Wednesday nights and learn this stuff. Yeah, I think I understand it. They just don't like the conclusion. I understand the doctrine. It's false. Anyways, let's keep going here in Proverbs 1 because we're talking about God not being found, right? But it's just, I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. It's why I keep bringing it up because you see, it's like, oh, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Well, how can you choose? Well, because you have a will. They didn't choose. It's up to them. They chose not to choose, you know, to choose the fear of the Lord. They, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Seems to me like people have a choice. It seems to me like that choice matters. Because when they didn't choose the fear of the Lord, and they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. God's trying to correct them. Christ's trying to show them when they're wrong. And they're saying, nope, 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 nope. Don't want to have anything to do with that. Nope, nope. They knew God and glorified him not as God. They became vain in their own imaginations, like Romans 1 says. Fits perfectly here with Proverbs chapter 1. Therefore, verse 31, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Okay, that's the way you want it. You want to be saved by your works, by your own doings, not by what I'm doing for you. I try to correct you, try to tell you, no, it's free gift. No, just seek me. Just come to me. You're thirsty. I'll give you water. I'll give you bread. Oh, you want to do it all yourself? Okay, now you're going to be filled with your own devices. If that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. God provides the safe space. God provides the protection. God's a shield. God's a buckler. God's going to sustain you. And he offers it for free. You don't have to bring any money. You don't have to bring your own works. You don't have to bring your own stuff. Just trust in God. That's it. It's that simple. And, you know, people might hear my preaching and be like, oh, you're so hateful. Oh, I can't, you know, like, it sounds like you hate these people. Look, this is the truth from the Bible. We love people, which is why we don't want them to get to this point. But if people choose to keep rejecting the reproof and the instruction of the Bible and the instruction of God, if they keep choosing this, then there is going to come a day that even in their own calamity, even when things are going wrong from them and they decide, oh, no, now I'm going to call out on God, God might laugh at them. God might mock them and make fun of them. It sounds like you're making fun of people. Look, I'm trying to warn people that if you don't choose the fear of the Lord, God might be mocking you. I'm not the one. It doesn't matter if I mock anybody. You don't want God mocking you in a time of your trouble and your distress. God would never do that. Should we read Proverbs 1 again? We need to seek God while he may be found. Because there can come a point where he won't be found anymore. Now, obviously, if you're saved, God is going to be found. God's your heavenly Father. He's there for you. Like Christ said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's always there. God's never going to just leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's there forever for you. You're born again. That's a comfort that we have. But the warning needs to be expressed, and it needs to be grave. And, you know, I think, honestly, when, you know, if we could get more of this type of preaching out there in the world even, people might, I mean, they're either going to mock or maybe start getting a little bit more respect for the Lord.
Right.
And even in times past, you know, when people had more respect for God, even if when they're unsaved, still, right? I believe that it's always been few that are saved. But when a whole country or a nation or a culture has respect for the word of God, even the unsaved, God blesses. God sees that and will bless. When people have respect and say, you know what, no, this is the word of God. And when a whole bunch of unsaved people could still say, no, the word of God, that's what we're going to teach our children. This is what we're going to go by. The word of the Lord is good. God blesses for that. And you know what? You live in a much better society, by the way. I seek God while I may be found. Let's go back to Isaiah 55. Verse number 7, the Bible reads, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's ready to save.
Yeah.
And I like that, you know, it's not just a pardon. He's willing to abundantly pardon. You know what that means? If you have a lot of sins, there is a lot of pardons to go out.
That's right.
It's abundant. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So Romans 5 says. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this same exact principle or thought comes up in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18, I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 18. And my opinion is why I think God has this in here, because a lot of people, the natural man, does not normally just think that salvation comes at no cost to you. Yep. And what God's explaining is that, look, your ways aren't my ways. My ways are so far above your ways. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a concept, that's a mentality, that's a mindset that the natural man does not have. And what I mean by that is you have someone, if you have someone just naturally speaking, doing wrong against you, sinning against you, you are not just going to be like, well, I know what I should do. I'm going to make this big sacrifice for that person. The world at large, the natural man, does not think that way. They're going to say, no, you need to get what's coming to you. Yeah. Right? And too bad. Now, obviously, there's justice and judgment, which are appropriate, and God has given us that as well. But when it comes to our soul being saved, it's wonderful, it's a free gift. But God's explaining, like, look, your ways aren't my ways. This is the way it has to be. There is no way of earning it. There's no way of doing the works to achieve it. And when God chooses to do things, he says, look, it's going to be, you know, if you're going to follow the law, well, as soon as you break the law, that, you know, you're done. You're toast. And this is what he explains in Ezekiel 18 as well. You know, hey, you're going to trust in the law. You're going to do good things. Well, as soon as you do bad, if that's what you're trusting in, you're going to be, you know, you're done. You'll be destroyed. But the person who does wickedness and sin, but then they get right by turning to the Lord, then they'll be saved. And all the wickedness that they've done won't be mentioned unto them. And I'm going to skip Ezekiel 18. No, I'm not going to skip it. This is my last page of notes. Ezekiel 18, I'm going to read in verse number 25. Bible reads, yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. And, you know, it's that equality. Well, that's not fair, right? That's the way we would say it today. It's not fair. That's not fair, God. Why? That doesn't sound fair to me. And, you know, this is a hang-up for people even at the door trying to accept the free gift of eternal life. People say, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. You know, it's a mentality. I've been working real hard. I try not to sin. I go to church. I do. You know, that person shouldn't be able to get saved. Well, don't tell God his ways aren't fair. His ways aren't equal. They are equal. The way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? And I think you got it wrong. Yeah. I don't have it wrong. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Now, I believe that this is talking about physical death anyway. This is like physical punishment, physical death. This isn't talking about their soul being saved. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 18. But it's still a similar concept of, like, you know, the way that God extends mercy and grace to people, right, that people have a hard time accepting. So whether it be the sinner who gets saved, you know, with their soul, or just the sinner who's going to spare his own life here on earth because he's going, man, I need to stop committing this wickedness and do what's right. Yeah. There's two judgments from God that could come upon people. There's the physical judgment right here on earth, and then there's the spiritual judgment, right? So, and when it comes to people getting right with God, both doesn't take much to get right. But it's easy to go the other way. So it's, you know, it's easy to sin. Let's keep reading here, and I'll read in Ezekiel 18, verse 27, again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness, he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Now, if you choose to live a sinful life, iniquity is going to be your ruin. The wages of sin is death. Now, obviously, when we show people in the gospel, the wages of sin literally is the second death, right? The eternal punishment for your sin is hell. You still have a physical punishment for sin, even though you're saved. There still is, you know, your iniquities. God's still going to chasten you. God will still chastise you. He'll punish you for the sins that you commit on this earth, even though your eternal punishment has been satisfied. And, you know, iniquity, even though you're saved, can be your ruin here on this life. So we need to make sure we're not, you know, we have the proper fear of the Lord. And yes, a fear of the Lord, even though we're saved, we still fear the Lord, not fearing he's going to cast us into the lake of fire, but we fear what he's going to do to us here if we just decide to live a life of iniquity. We don't want iniquity to be our ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. But, I mean, you know, I bring this up not to, you know, not because I think this is a soul being saved, but it's the fact that God's saying, you know what, my ways are not your ways. And the same way, a similar way that, you know, a person who's been a sinner, can their soul could be saved and God will forgive their sins and they could just be made right and they could be join God's family by being born again. In a similar fashion, a person who's doing a bunch of wickedness but then decides to stop doing that wickedness can also receive mercy physically on this earth. And that's important to understand as well. Okay, seriously. There's been time, you know, I bring up my past and I think about, I've thought about this a lot, like not as much anymore, but like, you know, years ago when I first started getting right with God and going to church and soul winning, starting to get sin out of my life and kind of cleaning up my act a lot from how I used to be living. And I kept thinking like, man, you know, I've committed so many things. I kind of didn't feel like I'd been punished for everything that I'd done. And I hadn't been, right? Punished for everything that I'd done wrong. Be like, man, there's so many things. But I honestly believe that God extended mercy to me, even though, yes, of course, I was already saved, right? So God already gave me the grace and the mercy of never having to see hell, ever. But I also received grace and mercy in this life of the temporal judgment from God because I did turn from my wickedness. I did start to change my life and start to seek God more and do the things like Ezekiel 18 is talking about where, I mean, I could have easily just died had I continued and sin could have been my ruin. I mean, what a waste that would have been had I continued that way. Compared to everything I've done since then, just in the past, 16 years now that I started living for God? It's been 16 years about. I've come a long way in 16 years. And now, I you know, thank God I've got the, I know I have rewards waiting for me. And eternal life is going to be so much better. Whereas, had I just continued down that path, sin would have just been my ruin, and I probably would have just died an early death, continuing on that way, because at some point, God's just going to be like, why cumbereth it the ground? I mean, yeah, I was saved. I mean, I still would have gone to heaven, but it would have just been like, all right, you wasted your time. There you go. You're going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ and get nothing. Everything you did is going to get burned up because you didn't do anything. Right? What a waste. But I thank God for his mercy and forgiveness and that long suffering because he He didn't want to see me die. And I had the opportunity. And even though I had done some things wrong, it's kind of like, you know, did David reap what he sowed? Yes, but David also saw mercy as well in the Bible. Yeah. Right? Like, he committed adultery. He should have been put to death. He did suffer. He did have consequences. Absolutely. Absolutely. But God still showed mercy on him too. And his heart got right with God, and you know, he was able to then continue on and continue serving the Lord and was able to keep moving forward. And I bet he probably felt the same way, going like, man, if I really got what I should have got coming to me, you know, thank God he's merciful. And I think we see that in Ezekiel 18. And it's that same type of mindset where the world might say, well, that's not fair. So you just get away with that then, huh? That's not fair. Your ways are not God's ways. God's ways are right. And we need to think about those things so that we could have some grace and mercy in our hearts as well towards others who do us wrong. Yes, we love judgment. And the law of the Lord is a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. But at the same time, we need to be able to extend mercy and grace unto others and not get so self-righteous. Like the man that went out and pay me that thou owest, right? And grabbing him by the neck. Anyhow, let's keep reading here, Isaiah 55. We'll close out this chapter here in just a minute. Verse number 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, this isn't the primary application of this, but this thought just keeps coming to my mind every time I read this. You know, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's taught in Scripture. That this concept of, you know, God's ways being above man's ways. Hey, God blesses in the sense of providing life and providing, you know, I mean, he does that today. There's so many wicked people in the world, yet, you know, they're still are able to go out and get food and do all this other, you know, other things. God shows that mercy on people who are even doing wickedly. Because his ways are above our ways. Well, we might not ever want to think of ever doing anything like that for people who are wicked or whatever. You know, he's showing that mercy. But let's get more into the actual context of this and what the primary application of this is. Even though I do believe that, you know, it's a true statement. He's relating here, as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven. So the precipitation comes down and it doesn't go back up. It says it waters the earth. And it brings forth the bud, so the plants grow, and it's going to bring forth food. It says that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now think about that. Seed to the sower, what do we think that might be analogous to? And bread to the eater. Right? We've got the sower that sows the word of God that Jesus taught as a parable. That's the soul winner. And the eater is going to be that who takes the bread of life and gets saved because they're eating of that manna from heaven, of the bread of life. You have a sower and you've got the eater. So, and which is how he's also applying this in verse 11. He says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. So just as the physical water comes down and brings forth bud, and that the sower and the eater can be satisfied and filled and have everything that they need, well, the same way my word goes forth, and it doesn't come back empty. That water goes out of heaven, it doesn't come back empty because it produces that life and is able to feed other people. Well, when God's word goes forth, that doesn't come back empty either. Right. Which is why we preach, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That the sower that sows the seed is the word of God. That's what's being sowed in men's heart. That's what conceives in the heart and brings forth that new life. And we go forward bearing that precious seed. We go forth and preach the word of God. Hey, when you're preaching the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not going to return void. It's not going to be empty. That's why I say it's never a waste of time. When you go out soul-winning, and you go out preaching the gospel, and you say, well, I didn't get anybody saved today, you did not waste your time. Amen. Right. You did not waste your time. But no one got saved. You didn't waste your time. When you're preaching the Word of God, look, the Word of God does not return void. It doesn't mean every single person who hears the Word of God is going to get saved, but it does mean that it has an impact. It's not meaningless. It's never empty.
Right.
You sow the Word of God, you keep putting it out there, and it will have an impact. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually believe this, and this is literally just my own thoughts out of my heart. I see some weird things going on in general that are good things, even recently, and it's hard to explain why these things are even happening, because our world in general seems to be getting more and more corrupt and wicked and everything else. But these things like the Roe v. Wade, like getting overturned, like all this, you know, potentially just saving millions of babies from dying in at least the states that will be able to now pass laws to just stop abortions. Like, that's huge. Like, where is that coming from? And there's other of these victories that are like, you know, usually when you hear stuff like this, it's kind of just like, in most cases, at least from my memory, what I could call even in the past 10 years, you hear something that sounds like really good, but it's usually just some way of saying it to where ultimately nothing's really going to change anyways. Right? People like the legislators like to pass these bills that really have no teeth to it and really don't do much of anything, but just they just write these things to kind of appease their base and their crowd to just so they can get reelected again and be like, oh yeah, we passed this bill, but a bill didn't really change anything. It sounds great, but in reality, it doesn't really do anything. And that's how many of the things of the past have been. But it seems to me like lately there's been some things that have been happening. And I'm just going like, really? And even with like the censorship stuff too, it seems like there's darkness is like the deeds of the darkness are kind of coming to light. And I can't help but at least wonder if that's a direct result of the churches that are continuing to grow and thrive and just continue to preach the Word of God. Knowing that when you preach the Word of God, it's not void. It never returns void. I mean, like I said, you know, this is my own opinion, but it seems to me like, I mean, this makes perfect sense to me because we know that God's Word doesn't return void. And we also know that not every single person that hears the Word of God necessarily gets saved. They don't. But it still doesn't return void. There is good being done when you're preaching the Word of God. I think that could be where these things are stemming from, right? The root that's getting to this. When the light continues to shine, who knows what's going to be uncovered. That's just kind of exciting to me. It gives me some encouragement and some more hope. So that's the way I see it. If you don't see it that way, that's fine. Either way, God's word doesn't return void. That's true no matter what, because that's what God's word says. Verse 11 again. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word is powerful. Which is why we need to always go back to the Word of God for everything. Our own beliefs, our own doctrines, hey, let's go back to the Word of God. Preaching the gospel to people, explaining how to be saved, let's go back to the Word of God. Always include the Word of God. That's the power. That's why when I would be a horrible preacher if I tried to preach just my own words. Like, honestly, like I would suck at it because the power is in God's word. And I kind of feel uneasy, and this might just be me, when people say, hey, Pastor Burns is a great sermon. Because you know what it is? It's a great word of God. I don't have anything special. There's nothing special about me and my words and my talents. It's God's word. That's where everything that's great. That's what we all love here. We all love coming and hearing the word of God. We don't all just love coming and hearing Pastor Burns. And I dead sure don't just like listening to myself speak. Okay? But I love the Word of God. And when we can look at these great truths, like we just saw there in verse number 11, it's like, oh man, that's awesome. We all love that. And that's where the power is. And you know, these preachers that I would be like if I only read half a verse and tried to talk and talk for half an hour, I wish these preachers would just preach more of the Word of God. Then you wouldn't have to worry about not being that creative a preacher because, hey, you got the Word of God there. That's where the power is. That's where the meat is. That's where the truth is. Let's exalt that. Psalm 126, stay in Isaiah 55. You know, obviously this is the famous passage. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God's word doesn't return void. Doubtless. No doubt at all. You go forth bearing that precious seed, you have no reason to doubt. It's not void. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. And I would even say this, you know, if people listen from other countries, you say, man, it's really hard in my country, keep going soul winning. If you only get one person saved a month, keep going soul winning. Keep going out. Keep trying to reach people. Just keep doing it. Keep sowing that seed because you know what? God's word doesn't return void. Because doubtless you'll return. Bring your sheaves with you. It happens. And hey, that one soul that gets saved a month, if that's the case, praise God for that one soul. And we always have to just remember even the importance of one person. For that person, that means all the world to them. What if you were that one person? What if you lived in the midst of a really dark nation? Didn't know the gospel, didn't know the truth, and someone came to you and you received that in a place where no one's preaching it. Keep doing it. Keep up the work. We got to keep it up here just as much as anywhere else, but the whole point is don't get discouraged. Because God's word is powerful. And when we preach the gospel, don't try to get cute and fancy with all these extra spins and everything else on it. Look, illustrations are good. Trying to help people understand the concept is good. You don't have to have all kinds of weird ways of saying things, though. Stick to the Word of God. Keep a biblical model and just stay with the Scriptures and explain a little bit so you can understand, but you don't need anything fancy or crazy and have all these different. Keep it on the Word of God. Keep it simple. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Again, ending on that eternal note. That life is brought forth where there was death. There was the briar and the thorns. The dead brought to life by the grace of God. And forever. And that's always going to be the way it is. It's forever. It's eternal. It's the everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting sign. And he could have just, period, for an everlasting sign, period. But just in case you didn't know what the everlasting sign was, that shall not be cut off, by the way. Like, not only is it everlasting, it's not going to end. Let me just reiterate that. God makes sure that is clear. Eternal life is forever. So I use eternal means not ending. Like, literally, when you break apart the word, like, turn, T-E-R-N, would be like end, like you think of a terminal or termination, that's the stopping point. E means not, when you put the E in front of it, so E, turn, not ending. And everlasting is like, we would call it, so the eternal would be like the not ending is the negative. Everlasting is the positive, forever. Eternal, I mean, obviously it's the same word, but it's, you know, the way it breaks down, it's the same meaning, but it's looking at from both angles, right? continuing forward forever, never ending, which means it keeps going forever, right? So God's saying the same thing here. His everlasting sign, it's not going to end. It's everlasting and eternal. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much for your truth. We thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for this chapter here. What an amazing chapter. God, we thank you that you don't change. We thank you that you loved us enough to save us and to pay for all of our sins. Dear Lord, I pray that you would please help us to be able to show and persuade other people to put their trust and faith in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And I pray that you please help us to never make the gospel muddy or confusing, dear Lord, but that we could always be clear about it as you are in your word, dear Lord, and help us to reach other people with the gospel. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.